We're in Judges chapter 17. I'm going to read a few verses from 2 Timothy. It's just on my heart. I did a graduation. I had this portion at a pastor's conference a week or two ago, and it's been stuck there. And it kind of describes the conditions that we see in the book of Judges. There is a challenge to us, Paul says, to Timothy, and this is swan song. It's the last things he's having to say to the church. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And certainly to the apostles, the last days began with Christ's death and resurrection, but they certainly have intensified, as anybody who's thinking would realize, in the days that we live. "In the last times perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Paul says the Spirit is saying expressly that the last days, the culture, the times in the end days would be characterized by all of these things that lie between love of self and love of pleasure. And he lays out a whole litany of things, but he begins with love of self. Self-love, again, which has become a virtue in our culture. It wasn't biblically, that's for sure. But self-love, then he says covetous, which is literally silver love, money love, which, of course, follows fast on the heels of self-love all of the time. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Interesting. Without natural affection is asterge, without any family love. Literally, that's what the word means. No family love. No longer esteeming the love between a husband and a wife. We can't figure out what marriage is these days. No longer esteeming the love between a parent and a child, between a brother and a sister. No family love. That's one word. Without natural affection, one word. Truce breakers, false accusers, diabolos, the enemy there. Incontinent means no self-control. Fierce, the only time used in the New Testament. You know, when you challenge people about these things, if they're not on the same page, they become fierce. This is how they become. Despisers of those that are good. One word again. No love for that which is good is the word. One word. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's interesting, as you look through that list, five times we hear about love of self, love of money, no love of family, no love of that which is good, love of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The issue as we go through there is a heart problem. It's a problem of affection, of love. It isn't a mental argument. It is a desire argument. The problem is a heart problem throughout that would characterize the last days. And added to that, what makes it dangerous for you and I, why we're warned, it says they have a form, a morphe of religion. They're going to be in the church. It isn't just looking outside at what's going on out there. The danger is this is going to be something that's going on inside the church, has a form of religion, but denies the power of it. And you have to understand, I believe, on the heart of Jesus Christ, as the Spirit inspires Paul to write this, the Lord died for those who are self-lovers and money lovers and traitors and heady and high-minded, that have no family love, that don't love good. The Lord died for them and he loves them, so he hates a form of religion that denies the power, because he knows there is power to transform the lives of those who are self-lovers and money lovers and have no natural affection and are traitors, heady, high-minded. That was all of us. And the Lord knows that in the true gospel, and Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation," that there is a greater danger for there to be a form of religion, a religious club that denies the power, because All of those things can be changed. People can be set free of all of those things. There is power to transform lives. And it says, from such turn away. There's two imperatives here. This, know. You have to know this. This isn't an option, not a suggestion. You have to know this. This is what's going to happen in the last days. And the next imperative is, from such you have to turn away. It's not your option. Don't try to be nice. You turn and continually turn away from those who demand the fact that they can have a form of religion, but without life-changing power. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, for of this sort are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Girls, settle down till we go there. Laden with sins, led away by devil. You know, it's a neuter diminutive. It's not feminine there. It's a form of contempt in the culture. One translator I read called it womanlings. Christosom said these are silly women of both sexes. That's what Paul is talking about here, creeping in to those who just cower, who don't stand up, that don't know what the truth is. He says they're ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And as Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians, the Talmud tells us, the Talmud of Jonathan, that withstood Moses, these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, they've been tested, they found wanting concerning the faith. As Jannes and Jambres, Moses was saying, let my people go. And Jannes and Jambres were standing up to the truth of the fact that God was able to redeem his people and lead them out of Egypt, which he did by the blood of a lamb. And he said, in the last days, there will be those like Jannes and Jambres who withstand the truth, who stand up in the face, who oppose the truth. They are those who want the form of religion, but they don't want the power of it, because if you embrace the whole thing, your life has to change, and they don't want to hear about it. And our study tonight in the book of Judges is much like that. It is a time, it says, when there was no king in Israel, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Not what was wrong in his own eyes. It says they were exceedingly evil in the sight of the Lord, but it was right in their own eyes. They were determining what was right and what was wrong. Now, we came to the end of the life of Samson last week, but chapters 17 through 21 now are an appendix. They're an epilogue, and they give us the condition of the days that were there during the judges in family, in the home, in society, in religious Israel, in the culture, a picture of insanity. And this is at least 200 years before Samson, the pictures that we're receiving. It's very early in the book of Judges, and it gives us the whole setting that these would be the days. And they're much like the days that we're living in today. There was a man, it says, of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, this is just the strange jumping in here with both feet, the 1,100 of shekels of silver that were taken from thee. Mom, you know that 1,100 shekels of silver disappeared, about which you cursed whoever took it, and then you spoke to me about it also. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. So we start out in a very strange circumstance. This guy's name is Micah, which is who is like the Lord. His mom, evidently, and dad, some religious influence without reality, the form of religion with no power, named their son Micah. We got a cussing mom and a thieving son to start out right off the bat. And it sets the stage. You know, this is in a family. This is, as the family goes, so goes the nation. As the home goes, so goes society. We have this interesting picture, this man named Micah, a godly name. He is in this home where his mother pronounces a curse on somebody for stealing 1,100 pieces of silver, which no doubt is a good bit of money. And then he comes and says, Mom, I took it. Now, we're not told, but it seems like he was afraid when she pronounced a curse on whoever took it that he'd be under it. So he comes to her and he fesses up. And then his mother said, blessed be thou, notice, of the Lord. That's Jehovah. capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. She tries to evidently abrogate the curse by pronouncing a blessing on him now. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. It had been my decision to give this whole batch of money to the Lord, to Jehovah, from my hand for my son to make a graven image. Notice, I wanted to give the whole schmutz to the Lord Jehovah to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Religious disobedience. Nothing more confusing than that. A home where people are cussing and a home where people are stealing and they're talking about the Lord at the same time. There isn't anything that confuses the next generation more than that. Nothing. And there isn't anything more dangerous than something that has the form of religion but denies the life-changing power of it. And we see it here. Paul had said to Timothy, you know, you've known the scriptures from a child which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. And there are lessons in here for us. We know that. Look, very interesting. If you turn over to chapter 18, look at the last verse because it sets the contrast between a man of Ephraim named Micah, and the last verse says, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, look what it says, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Micah is from Ephraim. Shiloh was in Ephraim. And we're going to hear this incredible record of insanity in the home and then in the culture and everything, and it just quietly says, and all the while the tabernacle was at Shiloh. The house of God was there. Quietly, faithfully there. The Urim and the Thummim were there. The priests were there. The testimony, the tabernacle and the testimony there. When all of this other insanity is going home. So she had pronounced a curse. Now she pronounces a blessing. Now she's going to take the money and dedicate it to the Lord. It says wholly dedicate it. And dedicate it to the Lord by making graven images and molten images. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And look, his mother took 200 shekels of silver. She just said, I am going to wholly dedicate the silver to the Lord. And within one verse, she's decided, 200 from 1,100. She's down 900 already. She took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder, the smith, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a house of gods, plural, Elohim, a shrine, a pagan shrine, and made an ephod, which he shouldn't have done, which was the vest that the priest wore. It was only for the priest at Shiloh. He made an ephod and teraphim, which were little idols that you could put on your shelf. And he consecrated then one of his sons. I don't know who he thinks he is. The son of a gun here. He consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So, look, how many commandments are broken in the first couple verses here? I'm the Lord thy God, shall have no other gods before me, not make unto thee any graven image of anything, you know, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, honor your mother and father, that's out the window here, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. There's probably at least 8 out of the 10 commandments just obliterated here in the first few verses, and there's no sense of it. It's like turning on the television or listening to people, you know, on a talk show, or, you know, there's how many? You sit there for 15 minutes and 8 of the 10 commandments are obliterated, and we don't even think about it because it's become normal. We have this idea of it, there's a normalcy to us. It's not normal. It's not normal. You know, I was talking to Mark Abrams, and on Mother's Day down in North Philly, they got all of these bags, and they had 250 moms and grandmas come who don't normally come to church, and they gave all of them a gift bag. And so many of them wept and said, this is the first time in my life anybody's ever given me a Mother's Day present. That was normal to them. That's not normal. That's not normal. You know, Buddy and Rock's ministry down at Kensington and Somerset, the worst drug corner in the United States of America. On Christmas Eve, they fed 425 families. He said one mom came Christmas Eve, snow and ice on the ground, holding two little babies with runny noses, no shoes on, in her bare feet to come and get food. And in there's a culture developed that's normal. That's not normal. It's not normal to have so many drug pushers and so much abuse of between husbands and wives, to have life so insane that you just accept that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down those cultural things and sets the captives free. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to break those things down. Here's a culture. Here's a culture where this is normal. Oh, yeah, the Lord. Oh, yeah, the Lord. Oh, I stole the money, Mom. Freaked me out a little when I heard you pronounce the curse. Oh, then blessed are you of Jehovah, my son. No problem. And I'm just going to give the whole schmutz to the Lord anyhow to make some graven images and some molten images. So here's 200 shekels of silver. I'll keep 900. I changed my mind. You go and do that. And he said, all right, that's great. And then he makes for his little shrine that he's got going already some molten images and stuff. And then he says, well, I'm going to take one of my sons. I'll consecrate him so I can have my own priest. And I got to ephod here, and I got all kinds of things going, and there's a wonderful little religious family gathered together on the fringe of eternity, and everything they're doing in their little world to them somehow is normal. There's anything normal about it at all. Look what it says in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Word of God rejected. Word of God available. Word of God rejected. No king in Israel. Look, we should never say that. We're supposed to pray every day, thy kingdom come. We're praying that to our Father, but to our King. We have a King. Do we really have a King? Do we think in terms of that, with this kingdom? And the word that he's given to us, what do we believe about it? Nice book to keep on the shelf. I'll make my own little teraphim and I'll make my own little... Or do we believe that his word is inerrant? God breathed. That the words of God actually got through the writers onto the page. If we believe in inerrancy, it's not enough for us to walk around and say, oh, I believe in inerrancy. Because then you can't have inerrancy without authority. If you believe that it is as miraculous as it is, and it's alive and powerful, and divides down in a human being even between the soul and the spirit, then you have to believe that it has authority. And if you believe it has authority, do you believe it's efficient? There's inerrancy, there's authority, there's efficient. It's efficient. Sufficiency. It does it all. Paul said to the Thessalonians, the word of God which effectually worketh in you. Do we believe in inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency? Because if we don't, then all this other psychobabble, all kinds of things creep in, man-made religion, all this other stuff. This was a time when there was no king in Israel. Oh, the king would come and is coming. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We have this. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Now, people right away want to pick on the Bible and say, hey, this is wrong. Here's a guy who's a Levite who's from Judah. No, it says there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. The grammar is the Bethlehem that's from Judah, because it was another Bethlehem in Zebulun that was mentioned earlier in Joshua 19. So not as to confuse them, because they're in the north here. This is Bethlehem of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. And there was a Levite that came from there, from that area, and he sojourns there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he was in his journey. And Micah said to him, "Where are you coming from? Where comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Now, this is an interesting Levite. If you look over in verse 30 of chapter 18, it says, "And the children of Dan set up a graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom," King James says the son of Manasseh, "he and his sons were the priest to the tribe of Dan." This is the same priest. His name is Jonathan. He is the son of Gershom. We're told clearly in Exodus 2:22 and 18:3, I believe, that Gershom is the son of Moses, not Manasseh. But all of the ancient rabbis and all of the, you read the Hebrew scholars, they tell you there's a floating nun that was put in there. And that one little mark changes Moses to Manasseh. And the fact that it's floating, those that are grammarists understand it was inserted and it was to lift some of the reproach from Moses, who was their lawgiver, that his grandson Jonathan was actually this idolater. Well, his brother made a golden calf, so it might run in a family. But here, this young Levite, his name is Jonathan. He's the son of Gershon. He's the grandson of Moses, which helps us place this early in the book of Judges. He says, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I might find a place." I'm looking around to see where I might find myself a place. Micah said to him, "Funny thing. I just returned the money I stole from my mom and just made some molten images, some graven images. I got myself a shrine, and I was desperate, so I had to consecrate my boy here. But now that I got a real Levite, son, you're out of a job." You know, I'm not sure how the dynamics in the home work all around this, but Micah said unto him, "Well, dwell with me, and you can be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver by year." Now, if there were 900 left, he got them for a lot of years there. 10 shekels by year, a suit of apparel, change of clothes, and your victuals. If you watch the Beverly Hillbillies, you know what that is. I work for victuals. There's for food. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content. This is the grandson of Moses. 10 shekels, a shirt, and victuals. And he's content. That's sad. That's sad. What's our price? You know, my price sometimes. I think what makes me content when I should never be content for a number of reasons, because God has so much more for me. You know, Peter prays that we might receive an abundant entrance into the kingdom. I remember early on when I was early saved, backslidden, struggling, miserable, just sitting saying, "Lord, let me die. I'm just so tired of everything. You're my heavenly Father. You must be ashamed of me. My earthly father, if he knew what I was doing, he'd be ashamed of me." You know, I heard you when you talked about John the Baptist. You said, "He who is at least in the kingdom is greater than John." I'll be least. Just let me inside the kingdom. Let me inside the door. Give me a golden blanket, a golden cup. I'll sit along the wall. I'll be the kingdom beggar. Just let me in tonight. I'm tired. I'll be, you know. But that's not what he wants for us. We're joint heirs. We cry, "Abba, Father." Peter prays that we might have an abundant entrance in the kingdom. That there are good works, Paul tells us, foreordained that we should walk in them. And shouldn't settle for less. I don't think it's going to get easier from now till when he comes. But we shouldn't settle for less. This kid was Moses' grandson. In the kingdom, there are no grandkids, only sons and daughters. And we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. There is a king now. And we're not to be doing what's right in our own eyes. How sad. 10 shekels, a shirt, and some victuals. I'm ready. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his own sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite. He's consecrating everybody. I don't know how he's doing it or how he thinks he should be doing. He consecrated the Levite. And it seems to me the Levite should already be consecrated. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Must wake up in the morning, you have your own priest. That's nice. I guess in old Israel, you don't have to go to Shiloh. You got your own priest. He says, just be a father unto me. You know, the Matthew tells us 23, verse 9, I believe we shouldn't call any man father. You know, that's where abbot is from Abba. Padre means father in Italian. Pope means papa. You know, Jesus said, you shouldn't call anybody father, spiritually is the idea. I mean, I had a dad, and I have men spiritually that have been mentors to me and pastors to me. But the idea is, Jesus says, you have one father, and that's the one who's in heaven. And never let anybody on earth replace him. But Micah's got a real live, living Levite in his home and related to Moses, so he's happy as a lark. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I got my own priest. This guy needs to read the Bible. He's got everything mixed up. You know, Vance Havner, I read this quote by Vance Havner. He says, we shouldn't be upset that they don't give out Bibles in public schools anymore, because when the kids grow up and go to prisons, they'll be able to get free Bibles. Look. Success doesn't always mean God's blessing. This guy considers this a successful situation now. He's got his own shrine. He's got his own ephod. He's got his own teraphim. He's got his own molten images. And he's got his own Levite. He's got his man-made gods, his own priest, his own worship, his own religion. And God's not involved at all. At all. Of course, when you try to tell somebody that, they end up getting mad at you. But here's the introduction, this very strange picture. Now, we're going to weave the tribe of Dan into this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. We know that. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Now, that was not God's fault. We're told in Joshua 19 that the lots were cast and Dan received an inheritance. In fact, it was a good inheritance. It was lush. There were vineyards. But it tells us in chapter 1, and that's where we are. We're early in Judges. It says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. That was not the Amorites' fault. That was Dan's fault. If they'd have hit their knees and if they got their heart before the Lord, they could have marched through them, because Judah took their territory. And it's interesting, in Numbers chapter 26, as we numbered the children of Israel, Dan had 64,400 warriors. They were second only to Judah. Judah was the only tribe with more warriors. And as they came into the land and the land was divided, it says Dan did not pursue the lot that fell out to them, but instead they're seeking some place for an inheritance for themselves. Listen, this is rebellion. It is a slap in the face of God. The lots had fallen out. We're told in the New Testament that God is the one who determined. Stephen in Acts 7 tells us God is the one who determined how those lots fell out. It wasn't in ancient Israel, it wasn't the lottery. It wasn't like buying a lottery ticket. You might win, you might. No, they understood that they fell out exactly where God wanted them to fall out. In fact, as you read them, you see they fell out right where Jacob prophesied they would fall out several hundred years before that. There was no, you know, there's no question of happenstance. And for each of us, there is a portion that's fallen out to us. Paul said that he wanted to finish his course with joy. Each of us have a course. Every one of us in this room. And every one of us in this room will be rewarded in regards to fidelity to that course. How faithful are you to the thing God's given you to do? There are grandmas and grandpas more faithful to their grandchildren than I've been to the pulpit here in Calvary, Philly. And when we get to heaven, they're going to get more rewards than I am. Each one of us have a course. Again, you know, as you look at the picture, they fall out. Some people get mountains and waterfalls. Some people get deserts. Some people... Johnny Erickson, you know, I heard her say, this is the lot that's fallen out to me. And she's done more with that. She's touched the world. There are others who have sat depressed and despondent and defeated. She's touched the world. And she said, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus Christ than have my health restored and be jogging and swimming not knowing him. Because it was through this I've come to know him, and this has become my pulpit, and I've been able to talk to the world about how faithful and how wonderful he is. And there's a lot that's fallen out to us. And it's with God's wisdom and his love and his design. And if all we do is sit around, we're envious of somebody else's territory and what's going on in their life, and I wish I had this and I wish I had that, we're missing something. We need to open our eyes. Dan was in rebellion and sin, and it would lead to idolatry in Israel that would plague Israel all the way through the days of Jeroboam. All the way through the days of Jeroboam. The Danites sought for an inheritance. They didn't need to seek for it. They already had one. It was handed to them. It fell out to them. God had given it to them. But because they failed to take the territory through faith that God had given, the Amorites had a certain amount of strength. The Philistines began to grow in strength. They're looking for somewhere else to go amongst the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast. Now, sad. Men of valor, good men doing a wrong thing, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtaol, very luxurious and verdant part of the country, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Now, I don't know why everybody... It's like a Motel 6 or something. I don't know if there's a sign. Everybody seems to get to the house of Micah. I don't know what's going on. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, Jonathan, the Levite. Now, some say it's because he had a southern drawl. It was his dialect, and we saw that with the tribe of Ephraim earlier. They knew his voice, the young man, this Levite, and maybe he was well known in the south. And they turned in and they said unto him, who brought you? How'd you get here? Who brought you here? And what makest thou in this place? What are you doing here? What are you doing? And what hast thou here? You got a job? What are you doing here? And he said to them, well, thus and thus, he describes what happened. Dealeth Micah with me. This is what Micah did. And he's hired me. I'm his priest. No shame, you know, have priest will travel. I wandered in and Micah hired me. Really? Is he paid good? Oh, yeah, 10 shekels, a shirt, and victuals. You sleep outside in the barn. And they said unto him, well, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. That's something that you and I can know without going to some phony priest. We have the book. And if we are obedient to it, we can know that our way will be prosperous spiritually. Doesn't mean everything else goes good in the physical, and that sometimes there's very difficult situations. But they're saying, how can we know whether our way will be prosperous? That is to walk in his ways. We have his word. And they're in Ephraim. They could have gone to Shiloh. The Urim and Thummim was there. They could have found out for sure. And the priest said unto them, go in peace before the Lord, before Jehovah, is your way wherein you shall go. Now, he's got to be positive or he'll be unemployed. Who wants to hire a priest that gives you bad news all the time? He doesn't say, you sinners, what are you doing here? You need to go to Shiloh. You guys are knuckleheads. And just then you're out of a job. You're out of 10 shekels, a shirt, and some victuals. Then the 5 men departed, and they came to Laish. And they saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. That's completely wrong. And there was no magistrate in the land, no sheriff. That was wonderful, I guess, to them, that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians, and they had no business with any man. They're living at the northern end of the Hula Valley there. And this becomes Dan. The tribe of Dan is going to slaughter these people wholesale, burn this ancient city of Laish and rebuild it, and it will be called Dan. God knows that. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, when the five kings of the north, if you remember, Chedorlaomer and the five kings of the north come down and carry away Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham and his 300 and some armed servants pursue them to Dan, heading north, and Damascus. Moses writes that when he writes the book of Genesis, because his readers would understand where that was. In Deuteronomy 34, which is a long time before this, Deuteronomy 34, as Moses goes up to Mount Pisgah to die, God shows him the entire land of Israel, and he starts in the north with Dan, it says, over 50 years before any of this happens. And the vision that's described, he's seeing over 200 miles, so we know it's supernatural. And he's seeing the future of Israel from Dan to Beersheba is the way the land would become to be known. From Dan, that does not endorse their sin. It doesn't mean that God approved of it. It was just the future, and God knew it. And the land of Israel would be known as the land that would go from Dan to Beersheba. Those of you who've been to Israel, you go to Tel Dan. It is the largest spring contributing to the Jordan, the flowing down of judgment, Jordan River, the Jordan River. I forget how many millions of gallons coming out of the ground per hour. It is a beautiful place. It's verdant. There's all kinds of figs and trees, and it's green. And when you go there today, it's interesting to stand there and look at Jeroboam's altar, which has been excavated. Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, put a golden calf at Bethel and at Dan. It becomes the leading place of idolatry in the north because these people would not settle for what God had for them. And when we won't settle for what God has for us, and we want something other than what God has for us, it always becomes idolatry. Interesting sight. There's also, of course, the oldest freestanding mud brick gate in the world is there. It's 4,000 years old when you go to Tel Dan. And it's always remarkable to look at that because Father Abraham came to that gate and stood there and yelled, "Hey, is my nephew Lot in there?" And whatever language they were speaking that, I don't know, but remarkable, but the excavation bears mute testimony to all of this and to the insanity, certainly, of it. So a beautiful place. It's lush. It's green. These people living in Laish are separated from the Zidonians who are out on the coast. Nobody's really doing business with them. The area is verdant enough. They don't have to be dependent upon anybody. They're isolated, so they're kind of cut off, and these men of Dan think this is a perfect setup. And they came to their brethren in Zorah and Eshtaol, verse 8, and their brethren said unto them, "What say ye?" And they said, "Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good," and it is beautiful. And are you still? What are you waiting for? Let's get going. "Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. And when you go, you shall come unto a people, they dwell secure," well, obviously they don't, "and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands." Wrong. They were taking it. God hadn't given it to them at all. "A place where there is no want of anything," which isn't true, or they wouldn't put up a golden calf. "A place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went up from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up, and they pitched at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they call that place Mahanadam, which is the camp of Dan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kiriath-Jearim. Just in case you're wondering, it's free information. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and they came where everybody comes, to the house of Micah. And I know you don't have 600 beds, so it's a busy place. Everybody stops in. Honey, guess who's here tonight? Then answered the five men that had originally gone, that went to spy out the country of Laish, and they said to their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim, and there's a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you have to do. You know the point I'm getting at here? We're moving. We're taking on a new territory. We're going to have, we need to have some new gods. We're going to do, this is a perfect setup. I want you to understand what I'm saying. And they turned, love King James, thitherward. Say that five times. They turned towards the house of Micah and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and they saluted him. Hey, we're here to steal your gods. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. They kind of stood outside the area here where Micah lives. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up, and they came in thither, and they took the graven images. Now, it's going to say down in verse 18, they fetched them. It's going to say in verse 20, they took them. It's going to say in verse 24, you've taken my gods. There's a dead giveaway here. If they can take your gods, you got the wrong God. And if five guys can fetch your God, he's not big enough. If he can't handle five guys and take care of himself, how is he going to take care of you? You need another God. It says the five men that went to spy out the land went up, and they came in, and they took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with the weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house, and they fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do you guys think you're doing? He's out with the 600 guys. Here comes the five guys with all the gods. And this priest, that's job security for him. All his gods are walking. He said, what do you guys think you're doing? They said unto him, hold your peace, put your hand on your mouth. You know people you wish you could say that to, don't you? You just know people you wish you could say that to once in a while. Anyhow, they said unto him, hold your peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, go with us, and be unto us a father and a priest. Isn't it better for you to be a priest? Is it better for you to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that you should be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. This is a great deal, you know. More money, more people, more prestige. His ego is right in the middle of this. I think this guy's a hireling. None of that goes around today. There's nobody around today worried about bigger salaries, television broadcasts, more recognition, more of this, more of that. Great, that's great, that's great. Suits me well, that's great. This priest's heart was glad. I bet it was. This guy was happy with 10 shekels and a shirt and some vittles. He's got a whole tribe now. This priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and he went into the midst of the people. Priest for sale. There he goes. It was a blue light special. So they turned and departed, and they put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. What they're doing is they're establishing a rear guard, because of what, you know, Joshua always went before the children of Israel to battle, but they're sending everybody ahead of them and establishing a rear guard, no doubt suspecting that they might get some trouble from Micah and the men in the town. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together, and they overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces, the children of Dan turned back, and said unto Micah, "What aileth thee? What's your problem? What's wrong with you that you should come with such a company? What are you coming for with these people?" And he said, "You know, what are you talking about? You've taken away my gods, which I made. I'm attached to them. Not only did you take them, but they're handmade. I made them myself. And you took my priest, and you're going away. Look, and what have I more?" It tells the whole story, doesn't it? You took my handmade gods, and you took my hired priest. You've taken everything. What have I more? You know, sometimes we need to realize why it's so hard for us sometimes to witness to family, friends, and relatives that are religious, that are members of religious institutions, because what you're saying takes away their priest and their graven images, and they look at you and think, "Oh, if I listen to them, what have I more? You know, everything I've had my whole life is gone. Everything I've clung to is taken away." And that's the way it always is with man's religion. You know, there's a security to it because there's in people's mind there's something tangible about it. But the truth is always more powerful. Light is always more powerful than darkness. And it's just interesting to look at the scene here. This guy's going to try to rescue his God. If I have to rescue my God, I don't want him no more. I need a God who rescues me. I need a God, and I have a God who rescues me. And look, we can all do this, can't we? We can all do that. Again, I have a note here in my Bible, because last time I taught this, I remember I was years and many moons ago, late 60s, early 70s, playing music, and I had saved up money, and when you were a musician, that was a unsaved musician. That was a task in and of itself. And had ordered a guitar. I mean, it was nice enough that they had to build it. I had to wait for them to make it. It was a Guild F412. It was a 12-string. It was startling. It was maple, bird's eye maple, arched back, real nice gentle arch, spruce top, ebony everywhere, mother of pearl inlaid. It was a sparkly god. It was beautiful. We spent a lot of time together, me and my God. And then the band I was in, we needed some other gear. So I took it to a music store where I knew the manager then. It was a big music store. And I said, "What do you give me for this?" And he looked at it and he said, "We'll give you this small PA. We'll give you this gear. We needed gear." So I traded in. I said, "Look, let me put $100 down on it today." He said, "No problem," because we were friends, "and I'll start to buy it back again." So I was going in whenever I could and putting another $100 down, another $100 down. Of course, we were traveling on the road. And what happened was, you're interested in my God. I can tell by the way you're all looking. There's a story. What happened was, we were out on the road. He left the job and another manager took the store over. Yeah, I know. I still feel it. And Billy Crash Craddock came in with his band. They were up from Nashville doing something. And his guitar player pulled it out and started playing it and bought it on the spot. And the manager didn't know that I had made this arrangement and been paying it off. And my God was gone. Look, here's the worst part of it. He went and recorded on their next album with it, and I had to hear it. That's not the worst part of it. The song that it's in is an old Billy Crash Craddock song called Rub It In. That's my God on there. I was a brand new Christian. I didn't know what the Lord was doing, where he was. I felt like he forsook me. I didn't know what was going on. I just knew it was getting rubbed in. But we can all do that. We can all get attached to things enough that when they're taken from us, we treat people the way we shouldn't. We start to gripe. We start to complain. We start to, you know. But, you know, I didn't say, what else have I? I had a 53 gold top Les Paul and a 69 Strat. I had some other things to brag about, but it was heart-wrenching. And in case anybody in Billy Crash Craddock's band ever listens to this tape and you don't want that getting, you give it back to me. But anyhow, he comes back. He comes to try to rescue his God. And they said, what do you want? He said, what do you mean? You've taken away my gods and you've taken my priest and you're going away with him. What have I more? Idolatry is just empty. I don't have anything else. And what is this that you say to me? Why am I, what's wrong with me? Why am I chasing you? And the children of Dan said unto him, let not your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee and you lose your life with the lives of your household. That's Hebrew for cool it or else. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and he went back moping all the way to his house. He said, Mom, I'm not sure if you did take that curse off of me. And they took the things which Micah had made and the priest which he had, and they came to Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. Well, this is all going to contradict that. They weren't quiet, secure. Look, they came to a people that were secure and smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt their city with fire. That's the end of quiet and secure. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. It was in a valley that lieth in Beth Rehob. And they built a city, and they dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. That's literally, he was born unto Jacob. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at first, and it becomes the city of Dan. And Israel then will be measured from Dan to Beersheba. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Isn't that interesting? They were priests evidently all the way through Israel's history. And when Rehoboam sets up rival idolatry, so afraid of losing the northern 10 tribes, he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem for the feast and so forth, he set up a golden calf, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And evidently still this line of Levites from Moses' family still there. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made. And here's the saddest line of all. All the time that the house of God was at Shiloh, all the time, quietly, unobtrusive, prescribed by God, the truth was there. It wasn't screaming at anybody. It wasn't running anybody down. It wasn't stealing anything from anybody. It was abiding, steadfast, unchanging, just as it does today. All the while, we look at the insanity going on in the world today. All the while, the gospel of Jesus Christ still has power. It's quietly changing lives. All the while, the Holy Spirit is still convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. All the while, The Word of God has been preserved through the centuries, inerrant, and handed to us today. And Amos tells us the problem is not that we live in a culture that is not exposed to the Word of God. He says there's a famine in the land, but it is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. It's not a famine of the Word of God. There's still Gideon's Bibles in hotel rooms. There's still Christian radio and Christian TV in this country. There's still Bibles sitting around. There's not a famine of the Word of God. There's a famine of the hearing. That deals with a heart attitude. There's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Look, that's because men are lovers of their own selves. The love is of money. There's no more natural love and respect in the household the way it should be. And people are fierce now and angry and unclean. No longer are there those that are lovers of that which is good. I mean, we see it on the television. I mean, I just get tired of seeing good people and Christian people railed on and ripped up and down and mocked. And traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Oh, they want their own teraphim, and they want to set up their graven image and have their shrine and their ephod and their priest. But they don't want to hear anything about the power of Jesus Christ to change their life. They don't want to hear anything about the fact that he's alive, that they're accountable to him, and that he can set them free. Because they love pleasure more than they love God. And they would have to admit that what they're doing is wrong. But listen, here's the great thing. There are people who get sick of it. I did. Didn't you at some point? There are people who realize, I got everybody fooled now. It's taken me years to get my act together. And I got everybody fooled but the guy I look at in a mirror every day. And my problem is I go to bed with me and I'm empty and I'm tired. And I can fool everybody else and I can't fool me. And there are those who are saying, God, are you there? And they need to hear that there is a God who loves them. There is a God who paid the price in the blood of his own son to set them free and give them a new beginning. They need to hear it from people who live themselves transformed lives and who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, and it is the only hope in this world. It is the only hope in this world. And it's invested in you and me to let it out. To let it out in this culture, friends, relatives. And look, why? Just because you want to see them saved? Just no. Look, because he paid the price. It's to let the lamb that was slain have the reward of his suffering. To do it for him. To do it for him. The price has been paid. Whosoever will may come. The end of the book of Revelation says, whosoever thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That word freely is undeservedly in the Greek. You can never earn it. You can never deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. But you can come and get it freely. It's yours. And because he's paid the price, we need to continue to make the offer. And one day when we stand around that throne of the Lamb, we will cast our crowns at his feet, the Lamb that was slain.